As we would stay near the cross this morning, open your Bibles to John, chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're going to consider, Lord willing, verses 31 through 42. 31 through 42. This morning, Jesus pierced and buried. I'm going to read it first, the scriptures, and then we'll pray. I'm going to begin in verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled: not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Our Father, we come. We come, as we have sang, to stay near to the cross. For it is near to the cross that we read this account. It is upon the cross that we have the account of the dealings with that Redeemer who has finished the work. It is near the cross that he himself is buried. And so let us go not far this morning, but Father, grant that we might understand more and more the fulfillment of all of your righteous and holy purposes, that we might be astonished, that we might be amazed, that we might adore you who sent the Son, and that, Lord God, we might believe in him whom you have sent, who fulfilled the scriptures, Lord God, who accomplished our redemption. Father, may we, even as we follow Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb, Lord God, may we be amazed and astonished at this King of glory buried according to the scriptures, finishing the work, resting, looking forward to the great sequel, when he who had authority to lay down his life raised it up again. Oh God, will you in your mercy and in your kindness help me to speak faithfully? Lord God, in your mercy and kindness help the hearers to hear profitably. Oh Father, for those of us who are familiar with these things, Lord, let them be fresh again to us. And Lord, for those who are strangers to them, Lord, will you cause them to come with light and with power? Lord God, will you cause those who have heard even to have their ears open, those who maybe have not seen to have their eyes open. Lord God, will you, through the ministry of the Word and by the Spirit, cause life even to spring up this day in this place as we look at the Savior on the cross and buried. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I read verse 30 because that is the conclusion, as it were, of the earthly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lifted up as he said he would be on the cross, he has received the sour wine for which he thirsted to fulfill the scriptures. He has declared that his work, his earthly work, the work which the Father has given him to do, that which was his meat and drink during the whole course of his life, the redemption of our souls to fulfill the kind and gracious purposes of God, have been accomplished. And then, having announced and made that glorious announcement, he, in reverence, in humility, in submission and confidence, bowed his head and gave up his spirit to the Father who sent him. Well, we might say, let's just walk away then and wait for the glorious sequel of the resurrection. Let's move away from the cross. Well, that's what every other gospel writer does, in effect. Moves us to the tomb, moves us to the garden scene. But John doesn't do that. John hangs around a little bit at the cross. He himself, again, notes things that others do not note for us. And we begin to see other aspects of the finished work, of the purposes of God concerning the Son of God. As we look at this section, in verses 31 through 42, they could be considered separately, and I'm going to consider them separately, but I'm going to consider them under really one heading in my Bible, and my Bible, and again, these aren't inspired at all, it just says the care of Christ. The care of Christ is what it says, verses 31 through 42. There is the care. What happens to Jesus after he dies and has given up his spirit? And we have the account of it from the gospel writer John. This section is bracketed, you will note. It's bookended, as it were, two references of a time constraint, a time factor that seemed to press providentially the events that we find in between. Verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the day of preparation. And then we see in verse 42 at the very end, therefore on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. There was a time constraint, which as I said, providentially effects the things or brings about the things that occur in between. Things which, interestingly, accomplishes the will and pleasure and purpose of God himself. And so I want us to consider that. That day of preparation, I would submit to you, is not the preparation for the Passover. That has been observed. It is the day of preparation of the Sabbath, which is Saturday. This is Friday. Jesus was crucified on Friday. And the day of preparation is about to begin, dusk, on Friday evening. And therefore, because it is, as John says here, a high day, that Sabbath was literally a great Sabbath, because it was a Sabbath that took place during the Passover festival. This is the time constraint. The Sabbath is about to break, and therefore these events take place before that occurs. I want us to look at these, and I want us to consider this record that we have. I want to take, first of all, that first account in verses 31 through 37, and I'm going to call it a decreed dealing with the body of Jesus, a decreed dealing with the body of Jesus, a confirmation of his real death, a confirmation of his real death. Verses 31 through 37. This first dealing with the body of Jesus, because the Spirit has been given, issues from a result of the concerns of the Jews, the Jewish leadership themselves, for what we might call ritual purity. It's always interesting to us now, isn't it? Even as they presented Jesus to Pilate at the very beginning, they would not enter the praetorium for the fear of being defiled themselves. Even they who had the defiling and murderous purpose to put Jesus, the Son of God, away. And now here we come to another purpose for their own ritual purity. To avoid defilement of the land, really. Now they ask that Jesus and those with him would have their legs be broken. The usual Roman practice was to leave crucified criminals on the cross until they died. It was not to promote any kind of premature death, but just simply to let them languish on the cross, which could sometimes take several days. The normal Roman practice was not to bury them at all, but to allow them to be feed for the beasts of the field and for the vultures of the skies. They would be allowed to hang there until they were picked to pieces by the animals and birds. They would be left to a lingering death, remained there to be exposed. And the Jewish leaders did not want to wait. We can't wait for their deaths. The Sabbath day is approaching, most likely in reliance upon Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verses 22 and 23 that declared that anyone who was executed for a sin worthy of death would be hung on a tree, manifested as cursed. Now the Jews didn't execute people by crucifixion, but executed criminals were then hung up, revealed as cursed. Cursed is him who hangs on a tree. But that one who was hung on that tree himself could not be hanged overnight. For if he was, the scripture says the land would be defiled. And so out of that concern, out of the imminence and the urgency of the hour, out of the approach of the Sabbath day, out of a concern, out of this religious scrupulosity with regard to the defilement of the land, they themselves go and ask Pilate to do what sometimes the Romans would do to bring about death. And that is to smash the legs of those who hang on the cross. They would take a large, what we would call sledgehammer or mallet, and they would literally smash the bones, the shin bones of those who were hanging on the cross. If the blow and trauma did not bring about death or the loss of blood, ultimately what would happen is those hanging on the cross seeking to support themselves by their legs in order that they could breathe would find that they could do so no longer, and it would lead to a sooner asphyxiation and death. It is a brutal battery indeed that was often practiced, and that is what the Jews asked for. Not indeed, as it were, to alleviate the sufferings of those on the cross. That was not their concern. It was that they might maintain their religious purity. Now, the thing that is so interesting about this, dear people, is that their own religious hypocrisy, their own disregard of Christ and everything else, their own request of Pilate, and Pilate's apparent willingness to fulfill that request, all of it leads to the fulfillment of the purposes of God, as we shall see. It is amazing that the enemies themselves bring about by their own request, by their own hypocrisy, by their own, really, we would say, hatred of Christ, that very thing which God himself has determined. Well, notice what takes place. And I want us to see. It appears, as I said, that Pilate acceded to their request. We're not told that specifically, but we find in verse 32 that the soldiers came. And John records for us what they didn't do and what they did do. Notice verse 32. The brutal breaking authorized, they come, and it says they broke the legs of the men on either side of Jesus. However, The hammer does not strike the legs of Christ. They come to Him, we're told, and they saw. They perceived, they discerned as professional soldiers who knew what death looked like. They themselves had brought about death. They themselves had handled death. They themselves discerned as they looked upon Jesus Christ that He was already death, dead. It had already taken its toll on Him. The brutal beatings that the other gospel writers speak about preceding His own crucifixion took their toll. And as we have already heard, even in verse 30, that Jesus Himself has already given up His spirit. But now it is confirmed. It is confirmed by those themselves who are responsible for His execution and death. He spared the trauma of the mallet, if the trauma ever could have been felt at all on His dead frame. But notice He's not spared the spear. For some reason, which John does not tell us, even though the soldiers saw that He was already dead, verse 34 says, one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. For what reason, we can probably only imagine, maybe again to confirm indeed the death of that one who they perceived was already dead. So He takes the spear and He puts it into the side of the Lord Jesus Christ to make sure that He did die or that He would die. And when He did it, we are told, John tells us, immediately there came out blood and water. This has been a detail that has been discussed often in the commentaries and by the medical professionals. He must have pierced, as it were, as a professional soldier. He went right to the heart to make sure indeed that he was dead indeed. And when he pierced that heart, all of the blood indeed that had gathered and all of the water in the pericardium sac, all of them came out at the same time. Other medical professional says, no, it wasn't the heart, it was just simply the lung cavities themselves because of the blows and trauma he had already received in the prior beatings. And the medical debate goes on, but John is not interested in the medical debate. John is just interested in letting us know what he has saw, and he makes that very plain, doesn't he, in the very next verse. He who has seen has borne witness. What is the purpose? Well, certainly the soldiers themselves confirmed the death by their own visual inspection, and the spear itself confirms the death of Jesus Christ, and that is the point. The point is that it does confirm the death of Jesus Christ. What is the significance of this simple scenario that we see? It is to confirm the reality of Jesus' death. Why is that so important? Because if He didn't die for our sins, we are still dead in our sins. It is absolutely essential that this death is confirmed. And here it is confirmed not by only visual inspection, but by physical penetration. What their eyes discerned, the spear itself confirmed. It is to manifest something else. And I think this is probably the intention, or at least what was in the mind of John, I think. When he speaks of that blood and water, it is to manifest not only the reality of the death of Christ, but to manifest the reality that it was a human death. That Jesus really died. He had a real humanity. He was of true flesh and blood. The Word became flesh. And that human Savior, truly divine, died a real human death. He was blood and water. He was flesh and bone. It wasn't apparent. It wasn't that Jesus appeared to be a man. It wasn't that Jesus appeared to die. No, what John is setting forth and what he believes is a very important witness is that no, he truly died, and he truly died as a man, as our substitute. Amen. Do you realize that the Muslims do not believe The Quran does not teach that Jesus really died. It says, indeed, like some of the old heresies of old says, that he only appeared to die. No, he died. There is an atonement by a real atoner who himself is very God and very man. This is the point, I believe. Some will want to press maybe it a little farther and say, but is there some symbolic or spiritual significance to the blood and the water? Well, I think Leon Morris is right. He is not creating some kind of symbolic picture for us. He is recording an event. Sproul says that everyone makes too much of it. Because John himself will tell us what we are to make of it. John himself will tell us the significance in verse 35 and 36. But if there is any significance of spiritual or symbolic that we might want to attach to it, I will just simply say it's this. It is to intimate the reality of his saving death. It is to intimate the reality of his saving death. In other words, it speaks of the life and cleansing that his death brings, the blood of his sacrifice that brings atonement and the forgiveness of sins and the water itself, if we want to press it that way, water which has been a picture indeed of cleansing and of life and of the Spirit, of the fact that out of the death of Jesus Christ comes real life. I'll go that far with you on it. And because that's far enough. And it's enough for us. Indeed, it emphasizes that the real death of Jesus was the real life of men. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Amen. It's important. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he who acknowledges me and my humanity and who acknowledges the reality of my death and believes upon me as the crucified one, he has eternal life. That may be the significance. That may be why it was so telltale, as it were, to John. But I think principally it was what I said, to confirm the reality of Jesus' death and the reality that it was a human death as a substitute for us. But notice that this post-death scenario is significant to John. As he notes that, what they did and what they didn't do. He says, he who has seen, verse 35, has borne witness. And his witness is true. It's not made up. I'm telling you what I have seen. And what I am telling you is absolutely true. You can depend upon this. This is not a made up fable or tale. I am telling you these things, and the whole purpose of it is why? That you may believe. Do you know why I'm telling you these things? So that you'll be informed? Well, indeed, yes. Am I telling you these things, indeed, that you might have some more facts with regard to all of this? Yes, I want you to know these facts. This is the truth, John says. But John says, I want it to go farther than the fact that you know some facts about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you these things that you might believe in Him as the crucified, sent Son of God, and that believing in Him, you might have life in His name. That's the whole purpose for which I'm writing. I'm writing that you may believe. You can't. The purpose is not that you would just simply be indifferent. Not that it's simply you can recount the facts. Not just simply that you've heard a sermon about Jesus crucified and spilling blood and water out from the spear of a Roman soldier. That you might know the Roman customs of crucifixion. It is ultimately that you might understand that this is a historical reality that actually happened in time, that God Himself has brought to the pass at the consummation of the ages for the salvation of our souls, that we must eat His flesh and drink His blood by a living and active, consuming, digesting faith. Amen. He's not content with anything less. And in fact, as he says this, and as he wants to encourage the faith of that infant church, or of those themselves who would wonder indeed what kind of catastrophe has happened here to Messiah himself, rejected by his own, and trying to bring it into its divine perspective for their sake, he again pushes forward with the scriptures themselves. I'm telling you these things so that you may believe, for these things came about not by tragedy, not by accident, not incidentally. They came about providentially according to the plan and purpose of God as he declared in the past with his scriptures. This is no detour. This is no sharp turn. This is exactly what God himself has said. Nothing surrounding the death of Christ is accidental or incidental. In fact, indeed, this will be the third and fourth time in the death scenario of the Lord Jesus Christ that reference to the scriptures is made. As they were dividing up his garments while he was on the cross before his death, we are told this fulfills Psalm 22, the dividing and gambling for his clothes. As he is about to enter into death, as he gives up his spirit, according to the scriptures, he says, I thirst. And now, after he's dead, when in human earthly terms, Jesus can do nothing, the scriptures are being still fulfilled. On the cross. On the cross. There while he hangs dead as a man, it is being fulfilled. I want you to believe these things, and let me remind you that these things happen that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And then he begins to tell us how it was so. What they refrained from doing, the scriptures said. Notice, these things came to pass that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And he begins, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, to mine out the glorious realities here. When he says, not a bone of him shall be broken. Where do you find that in the scriptures? Well, you can find it in three places. You can find it in Exodus chapter 12. You can find it in Numbers chapter 9, and it speaks of what? It speaks of the Passover lamb. It speaks not only is that lamb to be unblemished, but that lamb is to be offered unbroken and eaten unbroken. And then so this very picture, not a bone of that lamb shall be broken. It's the instructions concerning the Passover lamb. Jesus, in a sense, what this glorious, inspired writer is doing is he is speaking of the fulfillment of scriptures in the death of Jesus Christ, even with respect to what is done with him post-death. He uses language of the Passover, language concerning the Passover lamb. Jesus as that blemished, that unblemished, spotless lamb, who gave himself for us, Jesus our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7, has been sacrificed. We have been redeemed, not with silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, even the blood of Jesus Christ, but it's also an unbroken lamb. We're being reminded, even in the death of Christ, of the fulfillment of the Old Testament pictures, shadows, and types. As Tim said, it's all unshadowed with Jesus Christ. It's all fulfilled in Him, the greater Lamb. We are reminded in this fulfillment of prophecy what He is dying for. He's dying for our redemption. This fulfillment, what am I to think of this death as I think that his legs are untouched? He says, think of the Lamb of God. Think of the redemption of God. Think of the fulfillment of the purposes of God. Not a mindless beast, no, but a willing son. Think of him whom John has announced as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Think of him fulfilling it all without moving a bone. But then he goes on to another one in verse 37. Not only what they refrained to do, but what they actually did. And this fulfills another scripture, he says. And this one is more clear than any of them. They shall look on him whom they pierced. Zechariah 12:10. A very interesting section of scripture. Post-exilic prophet. Speaking of the promises of the Lord in that chapter to defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem against an end-time siege. His promise to destroy all the nations that come against his people there. And we read in the face of that promise another promise. This, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit. I will pour out the Spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. And they will mourn. As one mourns for an only son. You know who the speaker is in that text? The Lord. The Lord is the one upon whom they will look. And the wording is very interesting here. The wording is very, they will look on me, literally on him whom they've pierced. You say, wait a second, me and him. There's two different pronouns there. There's two different personalities. And even some of the old Jewish commentators realizing somehow that the piercing of God took place in his representative shepherd and servant. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And then it appears that in that looking, because of the outpouring of the Spirit of God, they themselves will be marked by a spirit of contrition and repentance for their unbelief and sin with regard to God. It is a word of hope, however. It is a word of deliverance. In other words, what he is doing here is he speaks of this brokenheartedness, and as he will speak of it later in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, John writing about that the nations will look upon him, every eye will see him whom they have pierced. It speaks of this great conquest and victory of this one crucified. The redemptive hope and the eschatological hope, the saving work and the consummating work of coming again are all wrapped up in this one whose legs were not broken and in whose side was pierced. He is giving us a picture, as it were, as Jesus dies, as the fulfillment of the scripture, even in his death, even in the events surrounding his death on that cross, who he is. He's the Lamb, and he's the King of glory. This is the point. This is the point of it all in verses 31 through 37. To confirm the reality of Jesus' death and its meaning, that he is the Son of God, and that the circumstances of his death foretold in the Scriptures are in the plan of God, all for our sake. That we might believe that he is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. But I want to go to verses 38 to 42. I want to go to this other scene now, a scene which the other gospel writers takes up, but we move a little bit farther away from the cross, but not far. Not far. I want us to consider the devoted disposition that is made of the body of Jesus. He is given a royal burial. He is given a royal burial. Jesus is honored in his death through the acts of two men whose prior commitment to Jesus during his life and ministry had either been hidden or halting. It is significant who they are who give honor to Jesus Christ. They're not his followers. They were not his earthly followers. They were not his family, but they were from the leadership that conspired and condemned him to death. They're out of that group. The unbelief of Israel, the unbelief of the religious authorities is not monolithic, nor will it be. There is a response now. And this is the glorious aspect of the death of Jesus Christ. Not only after he is dead does indeed the things that occur to him fulfill the scriptures, but after he is dead, he fulfills his own word. And I, if I be lifted up, will do what? I will draw all men to myself. And here is the drawing beginning. He's drawing out the coward. He's drawing out the uncommitted man. He is drawing them to give him worship and honor in his death. His death is mighty. Could it be even that this fulfills that which we're told in verse 37, that they shall look upon him whom they've pierced? Could it be that Joseph and Nicodemus themselves, with either their fear or with their non-commitment, begin to see him lifted up on that cross, and now they themselves mourn at their own unbelief and uncommitment, and now they begin to act? That this is the very beginning of the fulfillment of that scripture in some measure, anticipating its great fulfillment later. When you lift up the Son of Man, Jesus said in John 28, you will know that I am He. Well, guess who knew? Joseph and Nicodemus. They begin to see in His death. They seem to be the first sight ones besides the thief on the cross. And we begin to see Jesus even in the stillness of his death, having accomplished the work, having been lifted up. We begin to see his drawing. Notice how bold, as we look at this burial of Jesus, I want to consider the bold sparing, the bold securing of the body of Jesus Christ by Joseph. It's he who takes the initiative, isn't it? After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, we are told that he's a rich man. We are told that he's a good and righteous man. We are told that he's a prominent member of the council. We are told that he is waiting for the kingdom of heaven by the other gospel writers. But all that John tells us is that he was a follower of Jesus, but one that followed at a distance, a secret one. But he takes the initiative, and he goes and he asks for the body of Jesus, and this is kind. It is a kindness. He spares Jesus the indignity that he would have suffered if no one else had taken the initiative. He was the only one that took it. Criminals executed on the cross, as I said, were not given a burial by the Romans. They were left as food for the beasts. And in some cases, an exception was made, but not in the case of treason and sedition. And if any were allowed to be buried, it would not be in a family tomb, but it would be in a common graveside outside of the city. Or if a body was unclaimed, it was thrown in the garbage heap, the Valley of Hinnom, where there was the continual fire. This is a kind initiative. He himself takes up to take the body of Jesus Christ and not leave it to a public disposal and a further public disgrace. But it is a courageous one, isn't it? This is something that he does, one who was marked by the fear of the Jews, intimidated by the religious leadership. He himself kept quiet, not confessing Jesus Christ, because maybe like many, he loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. But now the death undoes it. The lifting up undoes it. This prominent member of the council who did not take part, nor did he consent to their condemnation, takes courage, as Mark says. And he comes out publicly to take up the care and custody of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's willing openly to risk his political and his religious future for the sake of Jesus Christ not living, but Jesus Christ dead. It's amazing. It's amazing where his faith goes. He has nothing to gain by owning a dead Redeemer. But notice, not only Joseph, notice Nicodemus. Again, it's John who tells us that Joseph had a companion, a partner in the burial of Jesus Christ. None of the other gospel writers mention Nicodemus. We've heard him before. He reminds us that we've heard him before. He came by night. He came secretly himself to inquire of Jesus Christ. And at one of the occasions, indeed, he himself in John chapter 7 spoke up, challenging their unfair dealing with Jesus Christ, where he himself was shouted down. And now for the third time, we see him coming out. He who came by night now comes out of the shadows, as it were. And he doesn't come empty-handed, does he? No, when he comes bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, aromatic spices, about 100 pounds weight. That would be approximately 65 to 75 pounds U.S. weight. That is a lot of spice. That is a lot of spice. That is expensive spice. What is he going to do with it? He's going to anoint the body of Jesus Christ before he places him in the tomb. I mean, this is an amazing thing, is it not? No, often if we read the other Gospels, all we would see is that the only anointing that Jesus received besides Mary earlier as she poured out that precious ointment upon his head is that there would be some women coming to put spices on Jesus that they never got an opportunity to do. But now we're informed, no, two men did it. Two men anointed the body of Jesus Christ after his death. The Jews would not embalm the dead. What they did rather is wrap the dead in linen wrappings. And in those wrappings, they would intersperse or disperse or place the spices. They would just fill the bandages, as it were, with the aromatic spices. And then as they would lay the body on that slab inside the tomb, then they would put the spices all around that body and around and under that body to in some measure prevent the fast decay, but also to cover the awful smell of decay. What is unique in this particular instance is the amount, the enormous amount, the staggering amount that Nicodemus brings. It is an amount that only has a comparison with royal funerals. This was the amount given to kings. And this is what Nicodemus brings to Jesus Christ. He's buried fit for a king. That's what's taking place here. And we see these two men acting together as they wrap it all up in those incredible expensive spices. This bountiful spicing of the body of Christ, this honoring of him, that he is not some kind of disgraced criminal, but he is a king. Now, notice in verse 41, the providential place, a beautiful setting. This is an interesting account. John doesn't spend all his time talking about the ceiling and the stone and all of those things. He's not interested in kind of setting an apologetic for the resurrection that will soon take place. He is simply just bringing the whole passion of the Lord Jesus Christ to its resting place. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was, by the providence of God, a garden. And in the providence of God in that garden, indeed, let me tell you this, the gardens were the burial places for kings. The kings of the Old Testament were buried in gardens. In that place, there was a new tomb. And then John becomes very redundant here, in which no one had yet ever before been laid. We're told in Matthew's gospel that it was Joseph's tomb. It was something that he himself had hewn out of the rock. And again, beloved, those are expensive. There is no expense which Joseph and Nicodemus did not go through in terms of financial expense, and there is no risk which they themselves sought to avoid as they began to give Jesus a proper burial. An expensive tomb was a valuable piece of property. This was a new tomb. This was an empty tomb. This was an unstained, uncorrupted, undefiled tomb. There had been no other bodies placed in it. There were no other bodies in it on that day. It is, as one said, as if this tomb was meant for Jesus and for Jesus alone. And he's right. He's right. It appears to me to fulfill what John does not speak about, that part of Isaiah 53 where his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death. The scripture itself is always being fulfilled, but John himself is really interested more in the care and the devotion that was shown, the honor that was given to Jesus Christ having completed the warrior's work. This is the burial of a victor. This is not the burial of a criminal who has failed. In this unspoiled chamber filled with regal spices, the body of the victor is laid. His earthly work is done. Beasley Murray said Jesus was not buried in the common criminal's grave, but in a tomb that was at hand, new and unused and therefore fit for the Holy One of God, and one that could be an unmistakable witness to the victory of the Lord of life over death. Well, what did they understand? What were they doing it for? We're not told. Do you think they understood more than the disciples? Do you think that they believed that Jesus himself would be resurrected? Not likely. If they did, they wouldn't have given him the tomb. They wouldn't have poured out all the expensive spices. Not likely. No, their faith, their devotion was small. Their faith and devotion, like that of the disciples, was still mixed with a lot of misunderstanding. But devoted, they did what they could do with what they understood. They had nothing, as I said, to gain by this honoring act of affirming allegiance to Jesus Christ. And though the rest of Jesus' kinsmen would do him no honor, they spare no cost. Their post-death extravagance matches the pre-death offering of Mary and her little pound of nard 6 days before his death. It's a late service, but they render it to the Son of God. Notice the time constraint comes in. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. In the garden, the passion of Jesus began. In the garden, the passion of Jesus ends. Ryle said, thus ended the most wonderful funeral the sun ever shone upon. Such a death and such a burial there never was and never can be again. So what do we say? Well, we'll say this. It's what we used to say with little kids. Come out, come out, wherever you are. Come out of your hiding. Come out of your indecision. Come out of your non-commitment. Come out from your unbelief. Come out and embrace what these men have embraced. A king who has conquered. A king who has rested from his works, and a king who will be raised up to glory. Come out, and claim and own this mighty king and this perfect lamb. Look in faith upon him who has been pierced to be saved. Believe on him who has been lifted up and who has died and has been buried according to the scriptures, that we may be saved. Amen. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this resting place, this place of finishing the work, we know that there will be more done, more amazing and astonishing. We know the sequel is beyond even the anticipation or the understanding of his own disciples. Lord God, it for a small season beyond even their own ability to believe it. But Father, we are grateful that we see even those when that yet that resurrection had not taken place. Indeed, Lord God, those who themselves were hiding and uncommitted, who came out, as it were, of the shadows, who came out of their fear, who came out of their non-commitment, and who, even through a simple act, yet a believing and loving one, embraced the one who was lifted up and was now dead, and buried him. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord God, for the scriptures. We thank you for the redemptive history and accomplishment of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we know that these things have been written, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. And that believing, trusting, receiving this truth, this word, looking upon that Savior lifted up, pierced for us, by His blood cleansing us, by His Spirit renewing us, gives us eternal life. Lord God, will you open the eyes? Lord God, will you open the eyes of those who have not seen your glory in the face of Christ? Lord God, will you cause them to embrace not a Savior who is simply laying in a tomb, but now one who is reigning in glory and is coming again. For there shall come a day, as John says, when every eye shall see him. Oh, Father, I pray that this day would be the day. This would be the day of repentance. This would be the day of belief. This would be the day of looking upon him as a redeemer and not a coming judge. Oh God, will you grant that grace to every single hearer here? Father, will you fill our hearts with joy and admiration and esteem at the working out of your holy purposes and their wonderful fulfillment through your glorious Son? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.